Last week we spoke on the theme of divine providence as we looked at the book of Esther and discussed the subject of God's unseen hand. And that theme is still on my mind this morning, and I want us to develop it a little further by speaking today on the importance of recognizing God's hand of providence. Let's read from the 41st chapter of Isaiah, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. The prophet Isaiah describes a scene of crisis. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, God says, I will satisfy their needs, and I can do it in ways that you didn't even imagine. I can open a fountain in the valleys. I can open a river in the high places. I can make the wilderness a pool of water, the desert springs of water, so that trees grow. The fir tree, the myrtle tree, the pine and the box tree together in the desert and in the wilderness. God says, I am not limited in my ability to resolve your problems. And then I want us to focus particularly on this expression in verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. God has done it. The hand of the Lord hath done this. Have you ever faced a crisis in your life? Maybe a financial crisis, or a health scare, or a relational conflict, and it just didn't seem that there was any way to solve the problem. It looked like the problem was complex enough to where no solution was possible. But suddenly the pieces of the puzzle started to fall into place. And over just a little bit of time, the tension was resolved. And it was resolved in such a way that you just had to step back and say, that was God. The hand of the Lord hath wrought this. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If that's ever been your experience, you understand the text that we've taken today, where God says, I will do what man thinks is impossible, so that people will respond, the hand of the Lord hath done this. One of the great biblical examples of God's providential hand is the story recorded in the first chapter of the book of Exodus concerning the birth of Moses. If you're familiar with that story, you remember that it begins with a crisis. Listen to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. He feels threatened by these visitors that have been given asylum in the land of Goshen, and he now is concerned that they are growing in numbers. He says, Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out a war, they will join our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, the Pharaoh, it says, set over them taskmasters to afflict them, while they built the treasure cities of Python and Ramses. The Pharaoh made these hard taskmasters to crack the whip over them and to force them to comply with a certain quota each day of bricks. It says, but The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Doesn't matter what the Pharaoh did, the people continued to prosper and to flourish. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So the Pharaoh comes up with plan B. He said to the midwives of the Hebrews, in order to control the growing population of the Jews, when you do the office of the midwife, I want you to slay the male children that are born. But the Hebrew midwives feared God, and therefore they did not arrive on time. When a Hebrew mother would go into labor, the Egyptian midwife would delay her arrival until after the baby was born. And when Pharaoh said, "Why have you let the children live?" they said, "These women are lively, and they give birth before we can get there." And it says, because the midwives feared God, God dealt well with them and made the midwives houses. So Pharaoh comes up with plan C. The first plan is make their lives bitter with hard bondage, but they still prospered in spite of that. Secondly, he says, let's practice population control and kill all the male babies. Now he sends out a decree to his whole kingdom. Verse 22 of chapter 1, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So this is everybody's responsibility now, not just the midwives, not just the taskmasters, but everybody. If a Hebrew baby is born and he's male, you're to cast him into the Nile River. Chapter 2 of Exodus tells the story that under this decree, there was a man of the house of Levi and his wife who conceived. And it says, when she brought forth her son, she saw that he was a goodly child, and she hid him for 3 months. Obviously, this mother didn't want her child to be drowned in the Nile River, and she did not comply with the law. Now, is civil disobedience appropriate? If man's law contradicts God's law, then we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, there's a case in the book of Acts when the apostles were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and Peter and John said, we ought to obey God rather than men, and they continued to preach. They suffered the consequences. They were put into jail, but yet God delivered them from prison. And no matter what the authorities did, they couldn't stop the progress of the early church, the spread of the kingdom of God. Now, we're to obey the laws of men as much as conscience will allow. We should be model citizens. But there are cases in which man dictates that we would do something that would violate conscience. And then, my friends, like the Hebrew midwives, we're not to comply. We're to do what is right. We're to fear God above man. Well, in this case, they hid the baby for 3 months. But when they couldn't hide the baby anymore, remember what Moses' mother did? She made a little ark, a basket, a boat, and she pitched it within, without, with pitch to make it waterproof. She laid the baby in the basket, set him by the banks of the Nile River among the reeds, and set him sail, and told his big sister Miriam to keep watch over the baby. Can you imagine the crisis? Put yourself in the sandals of Moses' mother and ask yourself, would she not have felt tremendous tension here as she lets her baby go? But she's trying to save his life. And his big sister's watching him. Well, as the baby sailed down the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter came down at that moment to bathe in the river. And she saw the basket in the reeds next to the bank. And she sent one of her maidens to fetch it. And the maiden brought the basket to her. And when she opened it, the babe wept. She saw a little Hebrew baby. And her heart was moved toward that child. She took him into her own home and raised him as her own son. She saw the Hebrew girl Miriam standing there, and she said, go fetch me a nurse to come nurse the baby. And Miriam went and got Moses' mother. Moses' mother came and played the role of nurse to the little baby whose life had been spared. Not only has his life been spared, but his own mother gets to nurse him, and Pharaoh's daughter paid her to do it. I'll tell you, that was God. The hand of the Lord hath done this. That's providence. Stories like that are examples of God's providence, but many people don't recognize God's hand of providence in their lives. In fact, many people explain the positive development in their circumstances by saying, well, I was just fortunate, or I had good luck. And it's not uncommon to hear these folks explain the reason for the change in terms of coincidence by saying, well, things just got better. Or they worked out for some reason, problem solved. I'm sure glad I don't have to go through that anymore. Most people, I suggest for consideration, do not recognize God's hand, the providence in their lives. Happy is the person this morning who's learned to recognize when the Lord is at work, who can say with our text, the hand of the Lord hath done this. That was God. Such an individual knows that the crisis was resolved not because of coincidence and not by sheer happenstance, but because of divine providence. Now, you might ask this morning, Brother Goins, what is the providence of God? Well, look at the etymology of the word. The prefix pro, we get our word pre from it, means before, means in advance. So the prefix means before. The root of the word, video. The root of the word is video or video, which means to see. So providence means to see before. And of course, God is prescient. God has knowledge in advance. He can see all things even before they happen. Now, that doesn't mean he causes everything that happens, but he knows. And because he sees in advance, he makes provision. See, he makes provision because of his prevision for the needs of his people. Providence speaks of God's insight and supply in advance for the needs of his people. There's a classic story in Genesis 22 that explains it, when Abraham took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah in obedience to God's commandment, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him for a sacrifice upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee. You remember that story? Abraham took Isaac, he left his servants at the foot of the hill, and he said, I and the lad will go yonder to worship, and we will come again unto you. Notice Abraham's faith. He believes God is going to deliver him. You see, this is the God who had given him Isaac and had said, in Isaac, your seed will be called. That is, you will have a big family. Your posterity will come through the line of Isaac, not through Ishmael, your other son. Now God says, I want you to slay him. This is a test to see if Abraham will trust God. And Abraham believes God, and he sets out to obey the Lord. And as they're going up the mountain, you remember the story, Isaac said, Father, here's the wood, and here's the fire for a sacrifice. I know we're going to worship. You need fuel and flame, but we also need a sacrifice. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And by the way, that question reverberates through the halls of antiquity. The question every time a high priest took a little lamb into the temple or the tabernacle to sacrifice it and to offer it before the Lord, the question is, where is the lamb? Where is the ultimate sacrifice? Where is the lamb? And I love Abram's response to his son, don't you? My son, God will what? Provide a lamb for a burnt offering. He adds a word in there that we might miss if we're not careful. God will provide himself a lamb. That is, God's going to provide the lamb, and he's going to be the lamb. God is going to provide himself as a lamb. And there is a picture here, a foreshadowing of the cross. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews asked, when hast thou met Abraham? You're not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. May I ask you a question, dear friends? When did Abraham see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw it on the top of Mount Moriah. Before the knife ever pierced into the heart of his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and Abraham looked and he saw a ram caught by his horns in the thicket, entangled in the brush, And Isaac was spared, and the lamb, that male lamb, was offered in the stead of Isaac as his substitute. Isaac was set free, and the lamb was offered, the innocent animal was offered in the stead of Isaac. I want to tell you, dear friends, that Isaac is a type of you and me and all of God's elect people in that story, isn't he? It should have been you upon the cross. It should have been me. But we've been spared. We've been set free because the Lamb of God has died in our place as our substitute. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Video. In other words, God foresaw the need and he made provision for the sins of his people in advance. That's really what the covenant of redemption is. You see, when theologians talk about the providence of God, my beloved, they usually distinguish it between the extraordinary and the ordinary providence, those two categories. We might say the ordinary providence of God is his provision for us in our lives. He provides food on our tables. That's why we, before a meal, we say, "Thank you, Lord, for this, our daily bread." That's why we pray for the Lord to supply our resources so that we can meet our just and honest debts. And we say, "Thank you, Lord, for taking care of me in life." God provides health and wealth and sustenance and daily benefits to all of his people. That's the ordinary providence of God. But the extraordinary providence is that God has provided your ultimate need. Do you know what that is? It's forgiveness from your sins. And because he's provided for your eternal happiness, because he has provided for your ultimate need, you and I have reason to trust him to provide for our daily needs. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8:32. So here's the picture of providence, of God providing because he has prevision. He sees in advance. His name is still Jehovah Jireh. And don't you love that old song that our folks have sung in years past and gone, that says, "Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends would all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the scripture assures us, the Lord will provide." God provides. Is your life, my friends, a testament to that name of God, Jehovah Jireh? Mine is. For 50 plus years, I'm telling you that God has provided for me. And the God who has taken care of me, ordinarily in my life, that is, in an ordinary providential way, he's provided my needs physically, materially. I'm trusting that same God to take care of me in the future. But I'm telling you, dear friends, everybody doesn't recognize the hand of God. When he opens rivers in the desert and fountains in the deep, when he opens streams of water in the mountains, when God works in this mighty way to satisfy your needs, few people can really see and know and consider and understand, as our text says, that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this. They think it's coincidence. They think it's happenstance. Or the worst case scenario, they attribute it to their own expertise. "My hand has done this. I built that." We ought to always give the glory to God for taking care of us in our lives. Do you recognize the hand of the Lord in your life? Now, let me give you more specifically two primary definitions of divine providence that arise from the scriptures. Number one, providence means that God is active in his world. Notice the Bible speaks of the hand of the Lord. Now, does the Lord have body parts? If you're a thinking person, you probably are thinking at this moment of a text in John 4:24 that says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To say God is a spirit means that he's not material, he's not physical, he's not limited by time and space like you and I are. God is a spirit. But yet the same Bible that tells us that God is a spirit tells us that he has a mouth and that he has an arm, the arm of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory, Psalm 98:1. You know, the same Bible that tells us that God is a spirit describes him as having body parts. How do we reconcile that fact in our understanding? We reconcile it by understanding this principle of Bible interpretation. And here's a 50-cent word, and it's not going to cost you any extra this morning, but here's a 50-cent word. The Bible uses anthropomorphic language. Anthropos, anthropology. You've heard that word, anthro. That's the study of man. Morph. To morph means to change. Somebody says, I've morphed into a different kind of person. I mean, age has morphed me into an old man. Anthropomorphic means to change into human form. When the Bible uses anthropomorphic language, it describes God in language that human beings can understand. It stoops to our level, like we would speak to a little child. You ever gotten on your knees and spoken in just very simple language to a little child so they can understand you? Well, God does that to us. He bows down and gets close and speaks to us in a language that we can understand. That's what Jesus means in John chapter 3 when he says, if I've told you of earthly things, that is, if I've spoken to you in a language you can grasp and thou hearest not, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things, if I actually describe it to you in ultimate reality? But the Lord uses illustrations and communicates with us in terms of experiences that we're familiar with, just so we can grasp the point. So when the Bible speaks of the mouth of the Lord, it's speaking of his word or his truth. When it speaks of the mind of the Lord, who hath known the mind of the Lord, it's speaking of his wisdom or his will. When it speaks of the arm of the Lord, it's describing his power. The arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. God doesn't have a withered arm. He's not handicapped. He's not handcuffed. The Lord's arm is not shortened. It's not drawn back, but it's able to extend. And his ear, when it speaks of the ear of the Lord, it's speaking of his prayer hearing ability. When the Bible speaks of all of these body parts, it's speaking in anthropomorphic terms. So what is your hand useful for? It's useful for involvement, activity, for work, right? When the Bible speaks of the hand of God, it's describing the fact that God is active in his world. Now, this fact is the foundation of a God-centered worldview as it's spelled out in the Bible. On the opposite end of this biblical explanation is the atheist's idea. You know, atheism is the idea that God doesn't even exist. The atheist says that God is not actively involved in history because he's not there. You're on your own, the atheist says. There's no God who will help you, no deity who will save you. But of course, crisis often puts the atheist's convictions to the test, doesn't it? It's all well and good in the ivory palaces of the university to say that there is no God, but when real life hits you squarely in the face, it has a way of challenging those convictions. You've heard the old saying, haven't you? There are no atheists in foxholes. In the foxhole, even, the atheist will say, God, if you're up there, please help. In the pinch, even the atheist realizes that his theory doesn't really help. But if God doesn't exist, then there's no God to help you. There are others who are not completely atheists. They won't completely embrace the idea that there is no God, but they're deists. They say, okay, God does exist. He created the universe, but after setting it all in motion, he assumed a posture of passivity. That's deism. Some of the founding fathers in our country were professed deists. The old illustration of deism is the illustration of God as a cosmic watchmaker. The deist said that God made the universe like a man would make a watch. He put all the wheels and the gears in place, and then he set it in motion. He wound it up, and now he sat back, and he's allowing it to run itself. He doesn't get involved. There is a God, but he's not involved. He's remote. He's disconnected. He's distant from us. But I want you to notice Job chapter 12, verse 7, which teaches that the same hand that created everything that exists is also actively involved in upholding and sustaining it. Listen to this. Ask the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? That's the creative hand of God. He made it all. He made the beasts of the field. He made the fowls of the air. He made the earth. He made the sea. He made the fish in the sea, the fowls in the air. The hand of the Lord made it all. Watch this. Verse 10, in whose hand, not only did he make it, he sustains it. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The creative hand of God is also the sustaining hand of providence. The same God who made it is still involved in upholding and sustaining it. In other words, the Bible affirms that there's a connecting link between this world and the next world. There's a ladder. Now, it's a long way to heaven. Would you agree with that this morning? It is a long way. There's a big chasm between the phenomenal realm and the noumenal, between the visible and the invisible. I'm telling you that there's a ladder or a stairway that connects the two. And Jacob saw that ladder in his dream in Genesis 28. That night, Jacob saw a ladder stretched from the earth to the heaven. The bottom of it touched the earth, the top of it touched the heavens. Notice there's connectivity here. And on the ladder, do you remember what he saw? He saw the angels of God. And what are they doing? Sitting back in an easy chair with their feet propped up, yawning. No, they're active, activity. They're ascending and descending. Why are they ascending? Because they finished a task that God has dispatched them to accomplish on the earth, and now they're going back to get a new assignment. Why are they descending? Because God has given them a new assignment. He's given these angels a task to do, and there's constant motion. Jacob sees this ladder and angels going up and down on this ladder stretching from the earth to the heavens. He sees that in the visible world around us, that heaven is involved through these agents of providence known as angels. That's one of the functions of angels in the Bible. The first chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that shall be heirs of salvation. Who sends them forth? God does. He's the commander in chief. They are his soldiers, and he dispatches them from the courts of heaven for tasks on this earth in your life and in your life and in my life. God is involved in his world, actively involved, activity. I'm so glad that I don't believe that God set everything in motion and just left it to run itself by natural law, but he operates with hands-on management and works and oversees and superintends the world that he's made and is able at any given moment, my beloved, to step in and provide for the needs of his children and to lead them and to guide them. But many people can't see it. Many people don't recognize it. They just chalk up the circumstances of life, especially the positive developments, to my own good fortune, good luck, coincidence. The Bible teaches there is such a thing as providence. Secondly, providence not only might be defined as God's activity and involvement in his world, but providence means that God is personally concerned about the details of your life. Now, I find great comfort in that. I hope you do as well this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, listen to Jesus' words here. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Somebody says, wait just a minute, preacher. There's another of the Gospels that says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? That's a contradiction in the Bible. Five sparrows sold for two farthings. This says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That's not a contradiction. Two sparrows for a farthing. Let's say this dime is a farthing. You could buy two birds for a dime. Or you could buy five birds for two dimes. That means you buy two for one dime, two more, that's four. You get a fifth one thrown in for free, right? That's nothing but an old-fashioned quantity discount. You say, you can buy two birds for a dime? Those birds are not very expensive. That's right. They're not very valuable according to the way that man measures their worth. But notice God sees them as very valuable, for not one of them shall fall on the ground without your heavenly Father. Now let me ask you a question. How much thought do you give when you drive down the road and a little sparrow or meadowlark or robin flies up off the road and hits the grill of the car and you say, oh, I hate to do that. You look in your rearview mirror and you see it and you thought, oh man, I just hate to do that. How long do you have to drive down the road before you've forgotten all about it? Not long for me, about a half mile maybe. And I've forgotten all about it because I don't give a lot of thought to the sparrow that falls. But I'm telling you, dear friends, here's how intimately connected and involved God is in the details of life. Here's how perceptive he is of it all and how much he cares that not one little sparrow shall fall to the ground without your heavenly Father's notice. We sang this morning, his eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. Listen to how Jesus editorializes on that point in Matthew chapter 10. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, but yet one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows every one of the hairs on your head and of mine, that is the details. Now, I don't know how many are there, but God does. That's how invested he is in your life and in mine. Listen to this now. Fear ye not, therefore. Don't be afraid. Anybody here this morning who's afraid? Anybody here who feels like I'm on my own? Nobody's going to help me. I don't know how I'm going to face the future. I don't know how I'm going to bear my burdens. I'm telling you, dear friends, fear not. For you are of more value than many sparrows. If God sees every sparrow that falls, he sees every detail of the lives of his children. And not only does he see and know, but he cares. He cares for you. He cares. Isn't that humbling today to think that the God of heaven cares about me? He cares about me enough to see when I'm heavy hearted. He cares about me enough to see when I'm worried and anxious. He cares about my finances and yours. He cares about my physical health. He cares about my relationships. He cares about the things that stress me and the challenges I face. He cares, my friends, about every detail of your life and mine, and he's involved in it. He's watching over you. The God who sees every sparrow that falls sees every detail of your life and mine. This is what we mean when we talk about the providence of God. The providence of God. And that's why when you get an unexpected financial bonus or promotion at work, or when someone's heart is tendered to help you in a time of need, or maybe to get along with you when there's been strife in the past, or when suddenly a loved one who's very ill makes a turn for the better, or when the crop in your fields that is drying up is suddenly refreshed with a gentle heavenly rain, or a thousand other serendipitous events. That's why you and I need to learn to say, that was God. The hand of the Lord hath done this. Now, as we noted last week, everything that happens is not predetermined, not predestinated. Had a preacher friend from Kentucky ring my phone by accident this week while I was in Walmart. The phone rang, I looked down, I said, hello? Silence on the other end for about 3 seconds, and he said, I didn't mean to call you. I said, well, you might not have meant to call me, but it was predestinated from the foundation of the world. You couldn't have helped it. It had to happen. He started laughing. He knew I was being facetious. You know, but I was saying, well, it had to happen. It couldn't have been helped. It was predetermined. It was decreed. It wasn't an accident. He said, well, I'm glad I called you then. He said, because you gave me a good laugh today. The fact is, dear friends, everything that happens is not predetermined by God from all eternity to past. You've heard about the fellow that believed that every word that he spoke was, he couldn't help it. that everything that happened, God made it happen. One day he slipped at the top of the stairwell and fell down the stairs. When he got to the bottom, he gingerly rose and brushed himself off and made sure that no bones were broken, and he said, "Whew, I'm sure glad that one's over." Now, there's such a thing as human responsibility. There's such a thing as using good sense. Heard a story about a little girl and her mother. Their father had been called away on business to make a trip, and usually when he was going to be called away for a few days, he would get one of his friends or relatives to come stay with his wife and his child to protect them and make sure they were okay. But on this particular occasion, duty had called him away before he had time to make arrangements. The mother, being brave, told her little girl as they went to bed that night, "Honey, don't be afraid. God is going to take care of us." And the little girl responded and said, I know he will, Mom, but next time let's make a little better arrangement." I like the way that little girl thinks. She trusted God, but she kept her powder dry, right? Like Nehemiah said, so we made our prayer to the God of heaven, and then we set a watch against the enemy day and night. They did what they knew to do, but at the same time, they trusted God to take care of them. Providence, my friends, does not negate human responsibility. But it means that in spite of your best efforts, there are certain things that you can't make happen, that I can't make happen. There are certain burdens that we can't bear on our own. There are needs that we have that we can't always resolve the crisis. How wonderful it is to trust a God who is personally concerned about the details of our lives. So today we're asking the question, have you learned to recognize God's hand in your life? Because as a matter of fact, many people do not. The fact is that God's providential hand is not always readily apparent. It's the unseen hand. It's an invisible hand, as we talked about last week in the book of Esther illustrates for us. Divine providence, in other words, is frequently mysterious. There's a hymn in our hymn book that talks about this by William Cowper that goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way. You know, that's true. About the time you think you've got it figured out how God is going to work, how he needs to work, he's going to solve your issues and resolve your crises in a completely different way, just to let you know that he's in charge and you're not. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. You can't always trace his hand. I can't always figure him out scientifically or explain him in a laboratory. God is able to work in ways that are beyond your wildest imagination. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, isn't he? My experience is a testimony to this. Is yours? As I preach this, can you say, "Brother Mike, you're describing my life"? The God who moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, is a God who plants his footsteps in the sea. You know, that's interesting. Footprints in the mud can be traced. Footprints in the water. You know what happens? Once the foot lifts from where it was, the water fills it back in. There's no evidence it was ever there to begin with. Psalm 77 is a wonderful verse. It says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sea." God plants his footsteps in the sea. That is, it's not always easy to trace his movements, his activity. He rides upon the storm. Listen to this verse. Deep in unfathomable mines. Now I think of a deep coal mine underneath a mountain. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, God is working. He treasures up his bright designs. He's planning something. He's involved in our life, and he works his sovereign will. I believe a God like that is at work in your life and in mine. And all of his children's lives. Ye fearful saints, then, fresh courage take. This is good advice for you and for me this morning, my beloved. For the clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings upon your head. You ever had a situation like that where you thought, "Oh, I dread this," but then now looking back on it with 20/20 hindsight, you can see how that in the midst of the burdens, God had many blessings in store. There was a silver lining to that dark storm cloud in your life. Judge not the Lord, he proceeds to say, by feeble sense. Don't try to figure him out. Don't say, well, he's not even helping me. God's not hearing my prayer. He's working behind the scenes. He's at work in the lives of his people in ways that are beyond your ability to comprehend. Judge not the Lord then by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Do you know what that means? That means that because he has given me grace in Christ at the cross, that's reason to keep trusting him even when I can't figure him out. Trust him for his grace. Don't try to figure him out, but trust him. The God who loved you enough to give his best for you is going to take care of you in your life. That's what it means to live by faith. Listen to this. For behind a frowning providence, it looks like that everything is working against you, yet he hides a smiling face. I'm so glad to believe that God is not frowning upon his children because of their sins anymore. Jesus Christ has turned that frown of judgment into a smile of favor. And behind what appears to be frowning circumstances in our lives, God is smiling. He has your best interest at heart and mine. That's comforting to me. I hope it is to you. His purposes will ripen fast. Now, you talk about a crop that comes quickly to the harvest. His purposes will ripen fast. Once God is ready for the situation to get rolling, it unfolds quickly. Unfolding every hour, the bud may have a bitter taste. Initially, you might feel that I can't bear this, but sweet will be the flower. Blessings are woven into the fabric of every burden, the golden thread of blessing. Blind unbelief, then, is sure to err. It is. Somebody talks about blind faith. The Bible really doesn't ever talk about blind faith. It talks about blind unbelief, though. Unbelief is what is blind. Faith sees the invisible God. But unbelief is blind. Blind unbelief is sure to err. If you're skeptical like the deist, if you're rebellious like the atheist, my friends, you're headed for error. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain, for God is his own interpreter. He's the one who explains what it all means. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You say, what a mysterious song that is. Those are some deep thoughts, Brother Mike. God's providence is mysterious like that. God is moving, but you're not always able to trace it. I'm not always able to trace it, and blessed is the person who can say, that was God. The hand of the Lord hath done this. Theologians and old writers have often described this mysterious providence as the dark providence of God. The idea is that we don't always see God's hand at work in our lives until after the fact. The old writers put it well when he said, God's providences are like Hebrew letters. They have to be read backwards. You know, we read from left to right. Isn't that correct? If you're reading a page, you start at the top of the left-hand column and you read all the way to the right-hand side of the page, come back, read another line. We read from left to right. The Hebrews read from right to left. They read backwards. And God's providences are like Hebrew letters. They have to be read backwards. Have you ever noticed how it's easier to look back and to say, okay, God was with me. The Lord took care of me. I didn't think he was. I didn't think he was with me, but he was carrying me. Has that ever been your story? 20/20 hindsight. It's easier to make sense of the providence of God than it is sometimes looking forwards. Another writer said that God's providence is like looking at a piece of needlework from the underside. And all you see are loose ends, a tangled web, but from the top side, everything is orderly and coherent and beautiful. And if we could see as God sees, we would know that everything's going to work out. Here's great incentive to trust God in your life, that he's in control. Nothing that happens is going to frustrate him or say, I didn't really expect that. I don't know what to do. He's able to take the eventualities of our decisions and other people's misdeeds and sins, God is able to overrule them like he did in Joseph's case in the Bible. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God is able, my friends, to bring out of every situation, even those that appear to be tragic and traumatic, God is able to bring blessings for the good of his people and the glory of his name. You say, how does he do it, Brother Mike? I don't know. I can't explain it all. But I'm trusting a God who can. I know that he can, and I trust him that he will do his pleasure. So our text says that we need to come to this point that we see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord hath done this. Have you learned to say that was God? Now, don't sin and say that was God, because God is not the author of confusion. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they're of this world. But don't just chalk up to your own ingenuity or to coincidence or to good luck or good fortune the blessings that God gives your way. Give the Lord the glory and learn to notice, even in the smallest eventualities of life where there's a wonderful blessing. You know, you say, oh, look, so-and-so was nice to me today. That was God touching their hearts, tendering them to be sensitive to your need. Live with that kind of focus, and I'll tell you, you'll live by faith and not by sight in this world.